I want to welcome all of our folks on our YouTube and everywhere around the globe. And thank you for being here tonight. Got some good questions. A couple of them came in last week and then one of them today, so I want to move into that one. I have to read it. Hang on here. This is from Justin, our old boy from North Carolina, down there tearing up North Carolina. And he says, Bob, this is Justin from North Carolina. I have a question for Thursday night out of Isaiah 11:6. This verse stuck out like a sore thumb this morning, and I had this thought that I know the new translations always mess this verse up, but one thing about this verse that really stuck out is in the King James, it says young lion and fatling. That's a cow, a fat cow, by the way. And I got to looking at the difference in a yearling and a fatling. A yearling is an age-based classification used to track development in, for instance, racehorses to manage breeding programs. A fatling is a young animal, often a calf, lamb, or kid, that has been specifically fattened for the slaughter. So I guess my main question here is, what is the significance of the fatling in this verse in the context of the millennium, and what is being lost by changing it to yearling in a New King James Version of the Bible? That's a great question, Justin, and I appreciate your picking that up. Let's turn over to Isaiah 11. Now, I'll show you the first thing he did here, which impresses me, because I preach on it, harp on it all the time. And let's get to Isaiah 11 here first. Is that he, and I always tell you, the first thing that you want to always establish, obviously, is the context. Notice how he did that. In this question he asked me, he brings up the fact that we're dealing with the millennium here. That's exactly what Isaiah chapter 11 is dealing with. And he's dealing with the millennial reign of Christ. And so if that's the first thing you look for. Now, in this particular case, and I love the way he went in to try to define all these things, and that's good. And, you know, he picked up the fact that the New King James Bible changes fatling to yearling. And he wants to know the difference why. Well, let's look at this first here, and for me, when I would see the word fatling and I would see the word, the context is the millennium, that would give me an indication of what I'm dealing with here, why it's fatling and not yearling. And we'll come back to why the New King James Bible changes it here in a minute. Look at 11:1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, that's Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel, might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And you know that in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was not manifest in a person. It's manifest in seven distinct spirits. That's also the way it is manifested in the millennium. So you find it, and they're listed for you here, the seven of them: the Lord, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. In the Old Testament, whatever a man had to do that God wanted him to do, God gave him one or multiple of these to get the job done. And then when the job was done, they left. He didn't keep them. You see this with Saul, where the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul, and then an evil Spirit of the Lord comes into Saul. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God wasn't a fixed person. It was a manifestation of seven distinct spirits that when a man had a job to do for the Lord, then the God put those whatever spirits he needed to get the job done. But when the job was done, they left. They didn't stay with him. In the New Testament, all of these seven are found in one body of the Holy Spirit of God that is inside you the day you got saved. You have all seven of them right now. And you know, most people don't understand or don't know how to use them. They never develop them. But the Holy Spirit of God in you is a person that contains these seven attributes of the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 3, and shall make him of a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with a rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall they slay the wicked. Now, if you were coming through this and you hadn't, you were looking for a context, verse 4 would give you everything that you need if you're paying attention. Number one, where he judges the poor. So he takes care of the poor. Number two, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. Over there in Matthew, in the constitution of the kingdom, it says, you know, the meek shall inherit the earth, and that's Israel. And so he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's him ruling the millennium with a rod of iron, like he talks about in the Bible. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, if there was any question about what you were dealing with up to this point, verse 6 would certainly seal the deal. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, that's a snake, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a rod of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign, of the people, and it shall, and the Gentiles seek, and the rest shall be glorious. So this is very clearly dealing with the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the question here is in verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Now, he looked up the standard definition of a yearling the fatling. And true, by definition, a yearling is some animal, what he talks there, that's either between 1 or 2 or 3 years old. That's a yearling. The fatling, he said, and it's true in our definition, a fatling is an animal, cow, goat, whatever, or sheep, that is fattened up for the slaughter. And so it's called a fatling in our own terminology. That's not always how the King James Bible defines fatling. And this is where your context of the millennium would say that. If you look over here in verse 7, notice that it seems like in the millennium that everything goes back to being a vegetarian. There's no meat eating. Because he says here in verse 7 that the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And it looks like before Adam fell, you know, that everything was the meat that he talks about in Genesis was the fruit on the ground that he ate. And it wasn't until after the fall that all of that changes. Well, we know that in the millennium, it goes back under the guidelines of the garden in many ways. So it looks like that they're back to that vegetarian status. So in the Bible, when you find a fatling, it doesn't mean that it's being fattened to be killed to be eaten, though it can sometimes. It's got two definitions to it. The fatling here would not be a reference to something that was being fattened up to be killed, but the fact that it's very healthy and well-fed and taken care of. In the millennium, there's going to be no weakness. There's not going to be no illness. There's going to be no scrawny cattle, scrawny sheep. Everything is going to be well-fed, fattened, and in a perfect state of health. And that's what he's talking about here in this millennial chapter. Once you establish the context that it is the millennium, and you see that in the millennium, from what verse 7 says, the animals that are normally meat eaters are not meat eaters, they're eating straw. And the indication is that it goes back to the vegetarian type, as in the garden, then there's the fatling wouldn't be fattened up to be killed. But it represents the fact that it's well healthy, well fed. In the Bible, you'll find places that are really good for grazing cattle or sheep. And there, in the Bible, there's places that it's noted for their ability to produce good, healthy cattle and sheep. And so this is the millennial context, and the fatling here would not necessarily be being fattened up to be killed, but rather healthy and well-fed. And in the millennium, the animal kingdom completely changes, as you can see here in the verse. So Justin, that's a great question. You really did good putting that out. You went to what you should have. You went to the definition of what the world would give you on fatling and yearling, which is what I would have done. But you want to come back and understand that the fatling here is not necessarily being fattened to be slaughtered. Now, he brings up the question why the New King James Bible took out fatling and put in yearling. And the simple answer to that is that the New King James Bible was obviously written by people who were in insane asylums. I mean, I had another question a couple of weeks ago, and I never really got around to it, but I can cover it in this one. It was again about the New King James Bible. And his question was how that the New King James Bible seemed to not designate how they pronounced or how they displayed the word the Lord. That where the King James Bible would spell it one way, the New King James Bible would spell it another way. And he was asking me, you know, why that was when it came to the things like the Lord. And he mentioned other things too. That it does that in. The answer to that is the same as the answer here. Your King James Bible was divinely put together by God. There's no question about it. And he put everything in that Bible exactly what he wants it to mean. When you go and look at the word Lord, you're going to find the way that it's spelled in the King James Bible will represent a doctrinal position. You're going to find when it has all uppercase letters, L-O-R-D, it's a reference to God the Father. You're going to find when it's capital L, small O-R-D, it's a reference to Jesus Christ. You're going to find that you're going to find where some places it says Lord Jesus, and then you're going to find other places it says Christ Jesus. And when you see that, you're going to find that those will set the context of the passage. When you find the word Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus. When you find the word Jesus Christ in the Bible, the context will always be Jesus, the human man, going to heaven to be the Lord. When you find the word Lord Jesus, the context will always be him leaving heaven and coming down to earth. That's the way the King James Bible is put together. Because God's hand behind it was that everything in that would show you something. And here, the word fatling is the only word that can be used once you understand the context is the millennium. It could have never been a yearling. But the New King James Bible cares nothing about the purity of the Word of God. The New King James Bible is a facade. The New King James Bible is the devil's halfway Bible for those who were hanging on to the King James Bible and didn't want an NIV. And so the devil compromised and gave them the New King James Bible. The New King James Bible, and I worked for a pastor a number of years ago, that when they came out with a New King James Bible, they put all of the pastors that were Baptist pastors on the revision board. And Thomas Nelson is the one that put it out. And I still remember, you know, Thomas Nelson came to town, had a big meeting, talked about they were going to do the King James Bible, and they just blew smoke them. But we're going to retain the majesty of the King James Bible. You know, we recognize the King James Bible as the standard for the people. And all the time, these lion suckers were putting out ASVs, NIVs, and everything else. All they were interested in was a new market thing to make some money off of. So they took all these big-time Baptist preachers, who were good guys, and they put them on the revision committees. And the New King James Bible, supposedly, when they came out with it, was just going to keep the King James text, but just update the archaic words, the these and the thous. And they wanted to give Christians an updated King James Bible that didn't have the archaic Elizabethan language in it. Now, I was just a young guy back then, and I really didn't have any weight in anything. I remember we had a little group like this of pastors, and this guy from Thomas Nelson was going on and on and on. And he made a reference to the fact that they were not going to change the text, but just the archaic words, and his words were the Elizabethan English that nobody understands today. And everybody, you know, that was the premise by which they were going to do that. Well, then he made the terrible mistake of asking if anybody had any questions. Guess who had a question? I'm a nobody, and I got my rear end chewed over this afterwards by the pastor, but that's okay. My rear end's been chewed more than your bubble gum. But anyway, I raised my hand, and I said, I understand what you're saying, and I said, you feel that you need to update the language in a New King James Bible to a New King James Bible because of the archaic, was your word, of the Elizabethan English. Is that correct? And he says, yes. And I said, you guys are a publishing company. I mean, you've been publishing the Bible for 30, 40 years. Don't you know that when the King James Bible originally came out in the English of the Elizabethan English, which you're calling archaic, that it was at its purest form in the history of the world? I said, there's literature professors at Yale and Oxford who will tell you that the language of the King James Bible was written in was the absolute purest language that planet Earth has ever seen. And I said, so I don't understand why you think taking those pure words, and then as the English language has degenerated to where we're at today, that it's no longer pure, why would you take the pure language and integrate an impure language into it? Yeah, it was just that quiet. And he didn't really have an answer. Well, yeah, he did. He gave me the old Thomas Nelson two-step, dancing around everything, and well, you know this, and you know that, and maybe you're not aware of this, you're not aware of that. And I just let him go because I knew it was, I had made my point, and I knew I was already in enough trouble. I didn't need to get any more. And so, but that's the mindset behind it. They, and all of these Baptist guys that got on the board, and they were good guys. And I think they initially bought into what he was saying. But as time went on and they began to, and what they did was they broke these pastors down, you know, 5-10 pastors here had this book of the Bible. You know, 5 other pastors had this book of the Bible. And they were to review it once the translation was done to approve it, to make any changes or to look at it. After about 2 years into it, every pastor had gotten off of it. And my pastor at that particular point in time, who I was working for, he was on it, and he got off of it. And he wasn't a King James guy. I mean, that's what he used, but he didn't believe the King James Bible was the absolute perfect word of God. But he got off of it, as all the other guys got off of it, and this is what he told me. He says, originally they told us they were going to update the words. And he says, once we got into it and we saw what they were doing, they weren't just updating the words, they were changing the whole text and replacing it with another text that didn't say any of that. And he said, so I got off of it, most of the guys got off of it. And that's exactly what they did. They took, and you know here from manuscript evidence, they took the Roman Catholic Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which back then and as today is the standard Greek text, even though it's polluted from origin in the crowd back there in 200 AD where they changed it in over 60,000 places. And what they did was take the pure King James Bible and then change it where they didn't agree with it, with the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So instead of taking the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, which are both corrupt manuscripts, and come up with a whole new corrupt Bible like the NIV and all the rest of them, they took a King James Bible and dibble-dabbled the corruption through it, but taking the bulk of it. I think that with the New King James Bible, there's over 35,000 changes in the text. And what they did is just rework the perfect word of God with the Roman Catholic Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and then passed it back off to God's people, Christians, who are so stupid that they think that they still have a King James Bible. There's pastors in this city that are using the New King James Bible that they're preaching from in their churches, and they actually think that they're just using an updated King James Bible that is better for people to understand. They are so ridiculously inept when it comes to where they've got their Bible, how they got their Bible, and how the Bible was corrupted down through history, that they just don't have a clue. So they buy into what these guys tell them, and they would tell you, oh yeah, the New King James Bible is just a King James Bible. It's just the same Bible. They just updated the whole in 35,000 places, at least, they changed the text. Now this is why here, where it should be fatling based on the context of the millennium, they have no clue that Isaiah 11 is the millennium. In fact, most of the guys who worked on the New King James Bible, the base translators with the Greek, not the pastors, but the base guys, they didn't even believe that there was a literal return of Christ, nor was there a real millennial reign of Christ. So they lost all of the key little pieces of the Bible that make the Bible work for you. And that's why when it comes to the Lord and the way that they lay the Lord out in his name, they don't see it because the Holy Spirit of God had nothing to do with the New King James Bible. The New King James Bible is nothing more than God's word reworked with the devil's manuscripts to pull it off for scholastic suckers who don't know any better. So that's why you find this stuff out there today. And when you get into a New King James Bible, you'll find that the subtle changes that they did change destroy the context of what the passages are. The key to the Bible, guys, and I've told you this many, many times, the key to the Bible is just the common, ordinary words that you find. And there are about, 20 or 30 in my book on how to study the Bible, there's about 20 or 30 key words that when you find them, it'll define the context of what you're reading. Well, they change all those in a New King James. And it's just another subtle attempt for the devil to destroy the Word of God and get some stupid Baptist or whoever to believe that they still have a King James Bible when you don't. And it's things like this, like the yearling versus the fatling, and the Lord, the way it's spelled, or Lord Jesus, or Christ Jesus, or whatever. When you find those things, they don't make a difference between them because it's a man-made contraption that has destroyed the purity of a King James Bible. When your King James Bible was written, and when you go back in the history of languages, you know, the English language got into some kind of formulation, even though it's unrecognizable to us today, by around 900-1000. And the English language before then there was no English language. It's a mixture of several languages, and you got to understand how Europe changed and all that stuff and how these languages developed. But out of that, around 900 or 1,000, came the very primitive English. By 1200, when the first English translation came out, you couldn't read it if your life depended on it. It's written in that real early English. It's impossible to read. As the English language developed, you go through seven English translations and you can actually see the language change as they come up. By 1600, the English language had come to its purest form. And this is why it's called the Elizabethan English. Queen Elizabeth was on the throne during this particular time after King James. And this is why Shakespeare, which is written right during the time of the King James Bible, this is why Shakespeare is held up as a literary masterpiece because of a language that it's used, which is the same language of your King James Bible. The Kincaid, I forget exactly the whole title, but the Kincaid Association, they rate reading books for schools. And they said that the King James Bible is written in a third, fourth grade language. The NIV is written in a seventh grade language level. So when you take your King James Bible, you take the names out, 85% of your King James Bible is one-syllable words. You take the names out in the places. It's the easiest book to understand. And these people who put out this gas, it's an old English, it's hard to understand. So when did you stop learning? Were you driving a car when you were born? Did you learn to use your cell phone out of birth? No, those are things that you learned as you grew when you went to school. You do geometry now, trigonometry and all that godless stuff. Did you just write in class and do that? No, it was a learning curve. Everything in life, whatever you're going to do, everything in life will have a learning curve with it. And people seem to have no problem with that. Here it comes, until it comes to the Word of God. Why is it that we as a fallen creation have such a tough time with a Bible written in perfect English? I'll let you answer that. Because we don't like anything perfect in our life. You have to work at that book. So, yeah, that New King James Bible is a Bible that was original King James and was completely destroyed. I'll tell you, when I look at a new Bible like that, the first thing I go back and look at is the board of editors. I want to see who had a hand in this. Another great example of that would be the new Scofield Reference Bible. See, this is what they do. They take something that is a standard and then they rework it and put it out as new. So you think it's something new is something better, because that's the way we think as Gentiles. Now, the old Scofield Reference Bible, C.I. Scofield, was a Civil War general. I think he was on the Confederate side, I think. But he was a Civil War general. And saved man. After the war, I think he was the governor of Kansas, governor someplace, anywhere. But anyway, he took a King James Bible, he was a Bible believer, and took all of his notes and put them into and made the first legitimate reference Bible. Reference Bible being a King James Bible with his notes as references in the margin and everywhere. It was for almost 100 years, the old Scofield Reference Bible was an incredible Bible. And I had one, I probably still have one someplace. And when I first got saved and right with the Lord, my dad, 20 years earlier, when he was going to church, there was a Sunday school contest to bring people to church. He won it, and they gave him a Scofield Bible that was read, and it was an award Bible, but it was a Scofield Bible. I had that Bible. That's the Bible I started with for years and years and years. I preached my first messages out of it. It was good. When my mom died, my dad died many, many years ago, but when my mom died several years ago, I went to Ohio to preach the funeral. I preached her funeral out of that Bible. And then I gave that Bible to my sister Sharon. She's got it now. But the old Scofield Bible, he was a Bible believer. He was doctrinally straight. He was a dispensationalist. It was a great Bible. Along about 1960, they took that old Scofield Bible and come out with a new Scofield Bible. And all they did there, again, was go in and change the text to go along with City Attic and Vaticanus. They also changed his references. It's in the new Scofield Bible that when it talks about baptism, there in Acts 8 with the eunuch, they say that baptism is one of the sacraments found in the church. See how subtle that is? They do things like that in 8 or 9 places in there. And first thing I do is go back and look at the board of editors. I wanted to see the guys that did that. And there are guys that don't even believe the Bible is the Word of God in any way, shape, or form. Half of them believed in baptism, regeneration for salvation. All of them didn't believe the return of the Lord. I mean, but that's what happens. God's people are so inept when it comes to being fooled about these Bibles. And you got people out there that are in churches that would stand up and fight you over the King James Bible while you believe it and they like what they've got. Pastors too. But you know what the truth of the matter is? If you sat them down at a table and had them Bible in a notebook, write down where you got your Bible, give me the history of where you got that Bible, they couldn't do it. You know why? Because they rely on somebody smarter than them, scholarship, to tell them where their Bible is. And that is a bad mistake. And so that's the first thing you want to realize is that, all of these new Bibles that they say new, they all destroy the basic key words that make the Bible work for you. And that's exactly what they do. And you just got to really be careful of that. Okay, so Justin, good job. The next question, I got to read this one for you here. This is another long one. Hi, Bob. Question for you for Thursday night. My brother reached out to me the other day having doubts about his Mormon faith. He's 14 years old and not new knowledgeable of the Word of God due to Mormon teachings. He also lives in Utah, Salt Lake City, which doesn't help, of course. I've sat down with him for a few hours and answered all his questions as best I could. His doubts started when he read Galatians 1:8. And Galatians 1:8 is about if somebody comes and preaches to you another Jesus or another gospel. Okay. And he said, I don't know if I can trust the Mormon teachings. Then proceeds asking me about the Mormons' belief of Lucifer taking a third of the angels. So we talked about freedom of choice, the rapture of the church, which of course does not happen in the Mormon faith, the teachings Jesus taught, parables and the Sermon on the Mount, multiple hells in the Mormon faith. So we hit the three heavens and hell and so on. If you would like to touch these subjects, feel free. But to get a more educated mind of the subjects, the real question is this. Why should we not believe in the faith of Mormons, and why does it contradict the Word of God, and why is the Book of Mormon wrong, and why is it important to make sure you prove in what you believe in? Thanks. Well, okie dokie. Now, I say this all the time, and let's first, and we can answer all of his questions here and as we go through this. Let's start one at a time. And I may not do them in the order, but they'll all come out at the end. Let's define the Mormon church first. I think that's what we have to start to deal with. When I deal with any what I call the American cults, I never deal with them on what they believe versus what I believe. Now, I know a young Christian like this guy here, he's a good guy, no question about it. He just has to understand and grow up a little bit in how you deal with these things. The Mormon Church is one of the devil's seven counterfeits. It's an American cult. And I, you know, I've told you this many, many, many times, that all history, no matter where it's at, what it is, what it's dealing with, all history is simply this. You want to simplify history? It's easy. And I've told you this many, many times, so this is nothing new. All history is God has a plan. God moves to accomplish that plan, and then the devil moves to stop that plan. That's all history is. When you put history in a biblical format, which is the only way you can study it, it comes down to simply that. I don't care where you go in history. I don't care what you're talking about. I don't care what nation you're talking about. When all history is God has a plan and he moves to accomplish that plan, and the devil moves to counter that plan. Now, having said that, when the pilgrims came over to the United States, America, in the 1600s, they came over here fleeing the Roman Catholic Church in Europe. There was hardly a pilgrim that did not either themselves or have somebody that was not either killed or severely persecuted by the Roman Catholic Church. They had nowhere to go. They left Europe, which was landlocked. I mean, all the nations are locked with other nations, and all those nations were Roman Catholic, okay? So they had nowhere to go. So without them knowing it, they left England and came to America. They were looking for a land that they could be free to teach the Bible, preach the Bible, believe God the way they wanted to, without any persecution from a church state setup. Roman Catholicism, Lutheranism, Church of England, whatever. So they came to America. Little did they know and understand the big scheme of things, that God was bringing them over to establish the greatest nation the world has ever seen outside the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, to be able to take their gospel to the world. America has seen the greatest preachers of anywhere in the world. The greatest men who preach the word of God, the greatest revivals. There has never been revivals in Europe anywhere, in any part of church history, that could even begin to hold a candle to the great revivals in America. God had plans for America. And those little pilgrims that showed up in Plymouth, not in a Plymouth, but at Plymouth, they showed up looking for religious freedom, but God was going to establish them. That was God moving. Immediately, the devil moved. And the devil moved early on in the 1700s, bringing in the Unitarian mindset out of Europe. So what happens as the gospel in America and America develops from the 1700s to the 1800s to the middle 1800s up to the 1900s. The gospel goes from east to west in this country. It started in New England, and then with every movement of the Holy Spirit of God, God moves. The devil moved to counter that. And as God gave this country seven great awakenings, the awakenings started in New England in the 1740s, 50s, with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and some of the other guys. And what God did, as the devil tried to stop what God's plan was in America, and as the gospel in America grew across to the West Coast, God gave awakenings. He gave seven of them. I'll give them to you. And these dates are approximate, of course. In 1740, the first great awakening was New England. By 1800, the second great awakening was New York and Pennsylvania. By 1810, it was the Cumberland Valley awakening. See, it's moving across the country. In 1860, it took place in the Midwest under the Southern Army during the Civil War. In the 1880s, it broke out in Illinois, Ohio, with D.L. Moody. In the 1920s, there was another great revival in the Midwest led by Billy Sunday. And then the last great awakening was in 1950 with Billy Graham when he first started, and he was still very biblical. Now, having said that, just so you know, this church here, and we have the history on it because it started out as a Methodist church, and back in those days, the Methodists were very fundamental and Bible believers and very good preachers. Two of the greatest Methodist preachers in the history of the church was Sam Jones and Bob Jones Sr., both Methodists. So this church here would fit in between right around the Fourth Great Awakening. So this church came out of the Fourth Great Awakening. So we're right in the middle of that. Now, as the Great Awakenings came across this country, God moved, the devil moved. And in 1740, when the revival broke out in New England, the Great Awakening, the devil countered with the start of the Mormon Church. The Mormon Church starts early around 1800s, and it's one of the counters to the Great Awakening. I'll just give you the rest of them. By 1830, thereabouts, the counter of the second one was the Seventh-day Adventist. In 1840, the counter of the third one, it was the Christian Science. In 1850, to counter the fourth one, it was the Church of Christ. In 1860, to counter the fifth one was Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1889, to counter what was going on with the sixth one, this is when you have Unity show up. And in 1900, when the West Coast was going on, you found that the seventh American cult was the Charismatic Movement. It's no accident that the Seventh Great Awakening started out on the West Coast with Billy Graham, and the Charismatic Movement started at the Azusa Street Mission in Los Angeles, California, in 1900. So you can see this. Now, having said that, if I got a Mormon or Seventh-day Adventist or whatever the case may be, I'm not going to go toe-to-toe with him on his verses, what he believes, what his church teaches. That's fruitless. They're going to give you their answers, you're going to give them your answers, and you're going nowhere. You got to get them someplace where they have no answer. And all of these have the same problem. And the same problem is none of them start before 1800. So if you're a Mormon and you want to know what's wrong with the Mormon church, you want to know what's wrong with the Mormon doctrine, you want to know what's wrong with the Book of Mormons, my answer would simply be this. For 1800 years, you could not find a Mormon, the Book of Mormons, or find anything about a Mormon with a laser beam and a flashlight. They didn't exist. They're an American cult. They're an American cult along with the other six that come into being because of the great movement and revival that God is bringing across this America as God moves and the devil moves. So I wouldn't go any farther than that. You don't need to. You don't want to get trapped when you're dealing with one of these American cults where you just get in a circular reasoning of theology. That accomplishes nothing. You got to get them someplace where they have absolutely no answer. And then you never move off of that. Now, your 14-year-old nephew or whoever he is, your brother, I get that. He's a young kid, so you want to deal with him differently. But if I'm dealing with a Mormon that's 20, knocking on my door, just get off his bicycle, and he's trying to talk to me, I'm going to beat him senseless. And what he's going to try to do, when I hit him with that, he's going to kind of jump to this and jump to that. I'm not going to let him do that. I'm going to say, we are not going to answer that till you answer this. Where were you in 1400? Give me one Mormon. I'll give you 100 guys who believed what I believed in 1500. Just give me one. I'll give you Savonarola. I'll give you this guy. I'll give you that guy. I'll give you 100 guys who believed exactly what I believe. You're out here Saturday morning, wasting a good morning you could be fishing. You're out here digging around, knocking on doors, trying to convert somebody to something that didn't even exist for 1,800 years. What is wrong with you? I just don't let them breathe, see. They got no answer. Or they will dance around, and when you dance around, then you call them. Hey, you're going to dance, you got to pay the band. And I just simply say, hey, okay, give me one. Who? Don't give me Ralph Schwartz. Give me somebody. Give me somebody in history. I can go through church history, which you say is phony. You say my church history with my guys are phony, but yet you can't give me anybody. But mine's phony, yours is not. When I got a whole line of guys, you don't have anybody. You got a big fat zero, like your IQ when it comes to the Bible. So you're going to tell me that this line who believe what I believe is all wrong, but yet you can't give me one guy who believed what you believed in 1600, 1200, 1100, 900. They got nowhere to go. Now this is how you deal with all of them. You don't allow them to get you involved in, and if I was dealing with this little 14-year-old kid and he wanted to know what the difference, I'd just simply say, let me tell you what the real problem is with the Mormon church. They didn't start till 1800, officially around 1830. And Joseph Smith supposedly met this big angel, Moroni. I don't know what his name was, big angel guy. And he gave him golden tablets. And those golden tablets were the Book of Mormons. So now, I have to ask you a question. Not only was, because the Book of Mormons is their book. Your Bible, Book of Mormons. So now it leads me to the next level of questions. If you're telling me that the Mormon church is the only true way to whatever you're going, and it is, and the Book of Mormons, do you know how many billions and billions and billions and billions of people that lived through the Old Testament and up through the New Testament that didn't have the truth or the Word of God till 1830? What did they do? Where did they go? The problem is, it's a cult. And people in cults are taught not to think. People in cults are always indoctrinated with something they're told not to question. And they take away their ability to question, you take away your ability to think. In this church, I don't tell you what to think. I just would be very happy if you would think. Figure it out for yourself. Ask the question. Don't just look at what I'm telling you. Anything I say to you, you need to check me out, fact check me, go back to the book and make sure I'm telling you everything that's the way it is, because your soul may depend on it. But the real problem now this little 14-year-old guy has, if the Book of Mormons is the real Word of God, where was it for 1,800 years? How did a man find God? Without the Church of Mormon, if that's the only true church. How did a man get to heaven without being a Mormon? How did he find God without the Book of Mormons? It wasn't until the 1830s or whatever it was that Joseph Smith got those tablets and then put the Mormon Bible out. What happened to the world for 1,800 years with its billions and billions and billions of people that did not have the truth? Now that's true of every cult. Jehovah's Witnesses are the same way. Seventh-day Adventists are the same way. Christian Science are the same way. They all are what I call the American cults. Now they're all gonna go die and go to hell. No question about it. you're going to find that they all have, in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, the Roman Catholic Church is called the mother of harlots. Now, we can get a little closer now. What does that mean? It means that she is the main harlot that will produce all the other little harlots, false religions. The Catholic Church, Baal worship in the Old Testament, Catholicism in the New Testament, is the hub of every heresy out there. So, when you look at these churches, when you look at each one of these churches and you get inside of them, you'll find they believe exactly what the Catholic Church believes. They just don't call it Catholicism. Catholic Church believes they're the only true church. Every one of these believes they're the only true church. Baptist Church, Catholic Church believes in baptism for salvation. Every one of these believes in baptism for salvation. Catholic Church believes that you can't go to heaven any other way than through the Catholic Church. These people believe you can't go to heaven any other way than through their church. They all start and have the characteristics of the mother whore. And most people don't see that. Now, I always look at it this way. If you're going to go to hell, I don't recommend you do. But if you're going to go to hell, go with some class. No, seriously. I don't recommend you go to hell. I don't want you to go to hell. Do everything in my power to keep you from going to hell. But you're going to find people out there that are hell-bent on going to hell. Hell-bent on going to hell. Go as a Catholic. Go as an Episcopalian. Go as a Lutheran. Going to hell like that is like going to hell in a Cadillac. You got this megastrophic church that has all of the bells and whistles that's been around since 400 AD or so. And it's got pomp and circumstance. It's got priests with robes. It's got. I was going to say stained glass windows, but I got to be careful with that one. It's got statues everywhere. It's got everything you could want. When you die and go to hell as a Catholic, you're going in a Cadillac. You die as a Mormon or a Seventh Day or a Church of Christ or a Jehovah's Witness. It's like going to hell in a 68 Volkswagen with somebody stole the wheels off of it. You're second class, man, but you're going there. And so what I would deal with him is based on the fact that there is no Mormon church, there is no Bible. Do not get into the things that they believe, don't believe that you do believe, because that's fruitless. You're not going to go anywhere. You got to get them someplace where they can't have an answer. And that is the history. Proverbs chapter 22 and 23 talks about landmarks. The old ancient landmarks and the old landmarks. That is what New Testament Christianity that I believe and you believe is based on. The ancient landmarks are the nation of Israel. The old landmarks are the church. Focus on those landmarks and you can find your way through history. They don't have any landmarks. They didn't even show up till the middle of the 1800s. 1800 years plus, nobody on planet Earth believed anything remotely that they believed. And if they're the only true church and the only way to get to heaven, you got a real problem with 18 centuries. Now, I'm going to show you something else. I would not go there with him, but since I'm on this rant, let me rant it all the way to the rant end. Come over to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Now, I don't know that I would ever use this until I got somebody where they were really going to leave it. This is not where I would go if I'm dealing with them. I'll stick with the no history. every American cult, the leader of that cult was held up as a prophet. Joseph Smith was a prophet. That is laid out all through Mormon doctrine, books, everything. He was a prophet. And in Deuteronomy chapter 18, you find how you tell if a prophet is a true prophet. This is the litmus test for being a prophet. Now, having said that, there are no prophets today in the sense of the Old Testament. When we prophesy out of a book, the Bible. There's no prophecies outside the Bible. Charismatics like to think there is, you know, and all that stuff. And these guys, every one of them, they can't survive with just the Bible. They either got to add a book to the Bible or get rid of the Bible and write their own Bible. The Jehovah Witnesses used the King James Bible for years and years and years, and then they got their rear ends kicked by too many Baptists on Saturday morning when they were knocking on doors. So after a while, I mean, they just couldn't handle it. So what did they do? They did what they all do. They dumped the King James Bible, rewrote their own Bible called the New World Translation. And in the New World Translation, they put all the things in that they didn't believe and took all the things out that they didn't want to believe. That's their Bible now. See, that's how it works. Now, but Joseph Smith was a prophet, just as Rutherford and Russell and Jehovah's Witnesses were prophets. They all were prophets. Everybody, every leader was a prophet. Now, here's the key. Again, I wouldn't give this to this kid. I'm giving it to you just so you have it. But I wouldn't give it to this kid. Not until you see where he's going, and maybe not then. He's pretty young. I'd stick with the history aspect. It's all you really need. But I'm giving it to you because I like you. Look at verse 18. I mean, does anybody catch it that it's chapter 18, verse 18, 666, 666? Oh, yeah, okay. I know. Verse 18 of 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. He's talking to Moses. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. So he's basically telling us you're going to have two kinds of prophets. Now, here's the killer. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath spoken? You got two prophets here. You know, that's what you got in life today. How do you know? This is the pure test of a prophet. And if thou shalt say in thy heart, verse 21, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Now, over there in Revelation, it talks about the testimony of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:2. We don't think, you know, we all have testimonies, and we all blow our testimonies from time to time. Bible says that Jesus Christ, chapter Revelation 1, verse 2, has a testimony. We don't think about Christ blowing his testimony. But you know, Christ could blow his testimony, and he's a prophet. You know how Jesus Christ would blow his testimony? You know what the testimony of Jesus Christ is defined for you in Revelation 19:10. The revelation, the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, the thing that makes him a true prophet, that everything he says comes to pass. There's no failures. You take Church of Christ, you take the Seventh Day, you take the Jehovah's Witnesses, you take the Pentecostals, you take the Divine Light Mission, you take every one of these American cults. Every one of their prophets prophesied something that didn't come to pass. I mean, Seventh-day Adventist, Miller over there, he prophesied two or three times that the Lord was coming back. He figured the days out of Daniel chapter 7 over there, and had all his people show up in a farm and sell all their possessions, and they were all waiting for the Lord to come back. Didn't come the first time. He figured he had the dates wrong, so went back and refigured it and said, oh, I made a mistake. I didn't have a calculator. And then he set this date, didn't come. He set one more date, didn't come. It never came. He didn't have the spirit of prophecy. Rutherford and the Jehovah's Witnesses, Russell said that Christ would be back in 1914. It's written down, page 101, Times is at Hand, his book he wrote. Said he was coming back in 1914. He didn't. And you got the Pentecostals that talk about the healings that don't work, tongues that don't follow through. I got a good friend of mine, and him and his wife are both charismatics. She's a right wing and he's a left wing. So I guess that makes them a bird that can fly. They got two wings. But anyway. They don't even go to the same church, but they're in deep charismatic. Years ago, I tried to talk to him, dead end street. I haven't talked to him about it for years because it's a dead end street. He was on this thing about healing, healing. And I watch how the hypocrisy of all that unfolds. And I don't say anything to him because it wouldn't do any good. But here, a while back, he had a serious accident. And he was in the hospital, broke some bones, and went through the hospital and was in there for a while, had a bad time, rehabilitation, the whole nine yards. And I told him I was praying for him, which I was, and all these things, but I wanted to ask him, but I didn't because it's a waste of time. I wanted to ask him, why don't you just go to church and get healed? Why are you wasting all this time in the hospital? Why are you going through all this therapy? If what you told me years ago was true and you believe with all your heart, what in the world are you doing in the hospital and going to therapy? Get down to that church, or have better yet, have your pastor come into the hospital. Have him not just stay in your room. Let him work the whole ward. Of course, they don't do it. You know why? Prophecies that fail. Okay. The Mormons are the same boat. When the Mormon church came into being, their leader was a prophet, Joseph Smith. He said in about 1830 that the world was going to come to an end in 56 years. We're still here. There was a guy that was a Mormon. His name was David Patterson. And Joseph Smith got up in front of everybody and wrote it in. It's officially written in the deal that David Patterson was going to be God's man to go to the mission field. He said this in April 1838. David Patterson died October 1838. Never made it to the mission field. He said that the government was going to be overthrown in just a few years. I wish he'd have been right on that one, but it wasn't. He said that Congress was going to be broken up and cease to exist. And it wasn't. Now, you got to understand, that he's saying these things because they're in a court battle over polygamy, having more than one wife. Now, I'll tell you this little story. It was around 1838, right in this time period. The government is coming down on them because they want to have multiple wives. And they take it to the Supreme Court. Now, this is the Supreme Court in America in 1838. They take it to the Supreme Court, the Mormons using that they can't tell us what we can do with how many wives we have because there is a separation of church and state, which is true. So they went to the Supreme Court saying, the government of the United States cannot drop the hammer on us because we want to have more wives, because that's a violation of the separation of church and state. You know what the Supreme Court in 1838 wrote back to them? This shows you where America was to where America is with the Supreme Court today. You know what the Supreme Court wrote back to them in 1838? They said the doctrine of separation of church and state is only for the Christian church. The Mormon is not a Christian church. Therefore, separation of church and state does not apply. You can't have more than one wife. Now, that was the Supreme Court in 1838. Try that today. Shows you where America went. So you got to understand that all of this stuff that he's saying and prophesying as the prophet was based on his pent-up anger because it wasn't going too well for him. And there was a number of things that he said that never came to pass. So based on Deuteronomy chapter 18, the American cults just fall apart because it's the true test of a prophet. Now, having said that, everything that Jesus Christ ever said came true. And I've told you this before. There's 148 prophecies. His testimony is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, if there's one thing that he said didn't come true, he's out just like the rest of them. In the Old Testament, there's 148 prophecies on Jesus Christ. Those prophecies were given by 20 or 30 different authors, 600 to 1,000 years before he was born. They have to do with the intimate details of where he'll be born, what his nationality will be, how old he'll be, how he dies. It'd be a lot like me saying, being a prophet that I am, saying in the year 3035, there's going to be a guy by the name of John Smith who is going to live in Kansas City. 5 years later, he's going to move to St. Louis, and he's going to get a job here doing this. And on September 14th of this particular year, he's walking across the street of Walnut and Main, and a blue sedan, Ford Ranger, hits him and kills him, and he's buried in Westlawn Cemetery, plot 35, row 6. What are the chances of everything that I just said coming to pass as a prophecy 1,000 years down the road someplace? Impossible. And yet those 48 prophecies about Jesus Christ were given in the exact same detail and manner. And at the first coming of Christ, every one of those 48 prophecies came to pass. Every one of them. Now, the thing that got me right with the Lord was that very thing. I was going to Kent State University. I only lasted about a semester there. And I met a couple of guys that were Christians. And they were working on a thesis. They knew me because they knew who I was because they were still going to the Baptist Temple, Canton Baptist Temple. They know I used to go, don't go anymore. They got witnessing to me. And they said, Bob, and I was honest with them. They said, Bob, what will it take to bring you back to God? And I said, well, I don't know. I said, he says, what if I could show you that the Bible is absolutely everything that God says it is, and that if you don't turn the way your life around, you're going to be in trouble? And I said, okay, show me. So what they were working on was a thing called statistical mathematical probability. It works like this. Mathematically, you look at something statistically, and the bearing of the statistics of it will weigh out whether it's true or not. And this is what they were working on, was the 48 prophecies. And they said, I got them in the back of my Bible, all 48 of them. I put them in 2 weeks later. And he told me, he said, there's 48 prophecies about what I told you, how Christ died and died. He used the whole scenario that I just gave you. And he says, we're doing a thesis on this to prove the Bible is the most accurate, truthful book on the planet. And he said, we took those 48 prophecies and ran them through a computer and asked the computer what the mathematical statistical probability was of 48 prophecies coming to pass in a man's life given 600 to 1,000 years before I was born. What is the mathematical statistical probability of that? And he said, when the computer spit it out, the number against those 48 prophecies would attend to the 140th power. And he said, Bob, 157th power. And he says, Bob, there are not 10 with 157 zeros after it, electrons in the universe. That was the chances against those 48 prophecies about one man coming to pass, and they all did. Why? Because he's the true prophet. The testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And that sealed it for me. So I wouldn't go there with that kid, but I would definitely use the first part of it and go on from there. And you can't get around history. History is the key to everything, because God is the God of history. So we'll hold up there.